reason that it feels disheartening to me that we're missing two-thirds of our congregation is that this is my favorite story about Jesus in all of the Bible. It's the one that caused me my whole thinking about God's love towards sinners. It completely recalibrated me. And so I've been really yearning to watch the light bulbs go on in people above people's heads when they hear this story. Thank goodness we are recording it, because so many of them are not here. When you study the way we do in detail, and when you study because you want to know him, wonderful things happen. I have discovered that when all you do with the Bible is take a cursory glance at it, you miss 90% of the good stuff. It's like wolfing down your food. Have you ever watched a wolf eat? I have a friend that raises wolves, so I've actually watched them eat. They don't chew. If there's a big chunk of meat there, they just gulp it all down. And I can't even imagine that. When we study the way we study and we look at things in detail, we have the opportunity. I study hard so that if there's a nugget in there, I can pass it on to you. And what I'm hoping is that it will change the way that you study yourself, the way that you read, because you have the same Holy Spirit in you that I do. We're looking at the polar extreme opposite of personal confrontation of what we looked at the last 2 weeks. Last 2 weeks, we looked at Jesus speaking to a person who not only thought they were in the kingdom of God, but thought they were a leader in the kingdom of God. A notorious, in the good way, a famous teacher of the law. And in his confrontation with Jesus, Jesus pointed out, you don't even understand the basics of what it takes to perceive the kingdom of God, which is a spiritual kingdom, and you're not going to enter it until there is spiritual birth. And it's interesting that he said all of those things, all those salvation sermons I've heard preached on John chapter 3, it's really interesting that it was spoken to a religious guy who didn't have a clue. He just didn't understand it. I find it wonderful that Jesus took the opportunity of this guy coming and talk to him to nail what was the most important thing and not just talk the religion business, or not just talk shop, but just to look right at him and say, buddy, you need to be born again. You're dead. I know you think you're a leader. I know you've got position, but you're not even going to ever see or enter the kingdom of God without new life. Now we get to see Jesus speaking to the absolute social and spiritual polar extreme opposite of Nicodemus. He's going to go to a despised country that the Jews would not even enter. He's going to go to the town with the worst reputation in the entire despised country. And he's going to talk to the woman with the worst reputation in the despised town in the despised country. And there's this innocuous little phrase that I missed for many years that said he did so because he had to. So let's begin reading. We're going to actually cover about 26 verses today. And we're only going to get half of the story. The rest of it we'll pick up next week. But I'm going to begin reading at chapter 4. We saw Jesus and John the Baptist and Nicodemus, Jesus' disciples, all of them in the last few weeks confronting one another down around the area of the Dead Sea, way southern part of Israel. Verse 1, chapter 4, the Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who was baptizing, but his disciples. I wrote in my margins, why were they counting? how many disciples, everybody, whoever the keeping score. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. You know what? In one sentence, you just need to look at a map. And you need to, we did it in an air-conditioned tour bus, and it took us hours. And he was headed the wrong direction. He was headed north. We were headed south. Torturous country. Got more beautiful the farther north he went, but as we're headed down, it the farther south we went towards the Dead Sea, the more it looked like the bottom of the Grand Canyon, leaving the lush, wildflower-strewn green hills of Galilee. So he's doing the flip side. He's down there. He's headed back up to his headquarters in Galilee. And verse 4, please underline the words, had to go. Now, he had to go through Samaria. Geographically, he did not. Geographically, he went way out of his way. But this phrase, had to go, is the key to this whole story. Had to go is a phrase that John often uses to speak of a divine appointment. So it wasn't a geographic necessity. He went way out of his way. But from God's perspective, in the divine appointment, he had to go through Samaria. By the way, there's an answer as to why he had to. It's found in verse 10 and in verse 22, I believe. And we'll talk about that today. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, it's about halfway between Galilee and Judea where he was, but it involved a climb up the mountains of almost 3,000 feet from below sea level. So it was a torturous climb. Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. If you have a study Bible, it will tell you that the sixth hour by Jewish reckoning was noon. So I always write in my margins noon. And that's important. All these details are important. So it was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, and the NIV correctly makes it a question. The King James makes it a command, and that's inaccurate. Will you give me a drink? His disciples had gone, and John tells us in parentheses, his disciples had gone into town to buy food or supplies. And I think, why did all 12 of them have to go into town to get supplies? And I think the answer is Jesus wanted to talk to this woman alone. I believe he sent them. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman." Two strikes against her in the Jewish frame of mind. Samaritan and a woman. "How can you ask me for a drink?" That's why the NIV says, "Will you give me a drink?" and not just make it a command, because she says right here, he was asking her for a drink. For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, well, there's so many things I want to say about this. A Jew could not drink a glass of water that was handed to him by a Samaritan. It would have defiled him. So she's kind of surprised that he would even ask her for a drink. If I give you a drink, you couldn't drink it because you would be defiled. And that's important. And I love this. I would pay big money to see Jesus' face when he said this. I think this is one of the reasons he had to go to this town in this country. He said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you," once again, not commands, "who asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." He said, "I know you. If you knew what God was holding out to you right now, and if you knew who you were talking to, you'd ask and I'd give. And that, I believe, is the reason he went out of his way to go to this town. Sir, the woman said. So first he's a Jew, a member of a hostile race, and now she uses a term of respect. She's softening a little bit to him. Sir, the woman said, you've nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. One of the deepest dug wells on the face of the earth is that well, and you can still drink water from it. I have personally myself. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and flocks and herds? The Greek implies a negative answer, and it, probably in English it would be better to say, surely you're not greater than our father Jacob. And Jesus answered, get your pens out, okay, because you're going to need to underline a few things. Everyone who drinks, underlines the word drinks, this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks, and underline that word, they're two different verb tenses. Whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become to him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Later, and welling up is highly sanitized. In Greek, it is gushing torrents. The Israel trip before this last one, we went to Tel Dan, and we got to see one of the most powerful springs in all of the Middle East. 120,000 gallons every 10 seconds come out of that spring. This last Israel tour, we never even got to see it. They never even took us in there. I was so mad at our tour guide. 120,000, that's an Olympic-sized swimming pool, comes out of that spring every 10 seconds. That's the language that Jesus used when he talked about, when you drink the water that I give you, it's going to become a gushing torrent. You aren't going to believe the source of living water that's going to be right inside of you. And the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty. I personally always, in the Bob movie version of this, I see her squirming a little bit. Because now this isn't just a stranger. Now he's talking about need that she has. Now he's talking about being able to meet that need. If you've ever known women who have been abused or women who have been hurt by men, the minute their hearts start to soften, they start being frightened. Because it was their heart being softened and their guard being let down that got them hurt to begin with. And they start to become evasive. And that's what I see the rest of this conversation. I see her squirming and wanting to just get out of there. And it's almost a jokey kind of thing. You know how people are when they're uncomfortable with how real stuff is getting? They start making jokes and they start looking around and they just want this conversation to be over. That's what I see here. The woman said, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and I don't have to keep coming here to draw water. And that the giant shifting of gears, the grinding of gears that you hear subliminally right now is Jesus changing the subject, which he often did. He did it with Nicodemus a couple of times, remember? He says, go and call your husband and come back. I don't know why, but I've always pictured her batting her eyelashes while she says this. I don't know if she was, but she says, I have no husband. She replied, and Jesus said to her, you're right. When you say you have no husband, the fact is you've had five husbands, and the man that you now have is not your husband. What you just said is quite true. How did he know that? He just met her. How did he know all of this? It's the reason he came to this spot at this time. Remember we read a couple of weeks ago, the Gospels writers said Jesus didn't need to be told what was in a person. He knew what was in a person. Here's a classic example. He knew exactly. He knew her whole story. That's why he was there. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." I've heard people say, I've actually read commentaries where people say this is, you know, this is proof that this woman is starting to soften towards spiritual things, and I don't read it that way at all. The Jews and the Samaritans were hostile towards each other. If a Jew walked into Samaritan territory, he could be beat up, he could be killed, he could be captured, kidnapped, and sold into slavery. And the same thing would have happened to a Samaritan that went into Jewish territory. They hated each other. They despised each other. The irony is they worshiped the same God, but their argument, the cultural argument that separated these two nations, was about proper technique and location. The silliest thing. And the Samaritan said that the only appropriate place to worship God was in Samaritan territory on a certain mountain, where obviously they were standing on the slopes of it there. And the Jew said, no, the only appropriate place to worship God is Jerusalem. And two nations were divided over that silly thing, even though they had the same scriptures. The Samaritans had a smaller chunk of the Torah, but they worshiped the same God. And so I think the fact that she brings up the most inflammatory subject between Jews and Samaritans, I think she's trying to pick a fight. And the reason I want to note this, I'll say it again when we go through this in detail, but if your relatives do this to you, where you're having a conversation and it starts getting towards spiritual things and all of a sudden they throw something in there to start a fight, that's pretty common. Don't take it personally. People will often do that when they don't like how real things are getting. They'll pick a fight. Because if they can get you to lose your temper, then they can be done with you and, you know, they'll feel better about themselves. It's pretty common. You see it in counseling often, where people will say something just to pick a fight because... you know, it's like she's saying, I know if I bring up the whole witch mountain and you worship on thing, he's out of here and I'm done with him. So I don't think she's warming up the spiritual things at all. I just think she's picking a fight. And Jesus skillfully avoids the whole thing. He's not playing any games with her at all. He declares, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." If you have room in your margins, right above the word woman, write the word precious. This is one of the instances of my favorite Greek word that Jesus used for anybody. It's the Greek word gune, G-U-N-E. I don't know why the English Bibles miss it, but if you look the word gune up in a Greek dictionary, it will tell you that it is the Greek word for wife, or precious woman, or dear woman. It actually, technically, is the word for sweetheart. If you wrote, "Believe me, sweetheart, a time is coming," in the most endearing way, it would be totally faithful to the Greek language. It probably wouldn't be appropriate for this instance, but it was a term of affection and respect. And it sounds curt and dismissive if you just say woman, which is the way when I was growing up I heard it taught, and it was very off-putting to me. Jesus sounded rude. Waltzes into town, demands a drink, and then just in a curt and dismissive way calls her woman. But no, it's exactly the opposite of that. Tone of voice is everything. I'll say this again when we get to the details. Men, Pastor Bob's three important principles of male-female communication. Okay, number one is timing. Number two is tone. And number three is tone. Remember it. Timing, am I right, ladies? Timing, tone, and tone. So this whole story changes its meaning if you don't understand the words. The word that he uses is, this may be the only time in this woman's life, considering her record, that any man ever used this term for her that wasn't trying to get something from her, or get her to come home with him, or get her into bed, or something else. It's certainly the only time a holy man would have ever used that term for someone such as her. So it's significant. Believe me, precious woman, a time is coming when you, and that you is plural. He's speaking of her whole race. When you Samaritans will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. And we worship what we do know, because salvation is coming, comes from the Jews, is from the Jews. And yet a time is coming, and has now come, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit, in truth. For those that are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. One little five-letter word that is way, way under-translated is that word seeks. It's a word of earnestness and intensity and persistence. And it's a word of extreme passion. And that's mostly what we're going to talk about next week, because it's so important to God what worship is. And I tell you, if you want to find out what worship is, don't ask different denominations and dueling churches. Look at what Jesus says. Jesus said, this is how God feels about worship. It's not about a place. You guys are arguing with, you know, the Jews hate the Samaritans, the Samaritans hate the Jews, and it's all about technique, it's all about location. He says, you, neither one of you get it at all. The woman said, now she's thinking. She doesn't seem like she's trying to get away, no. The woman said, I know that Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he'll explain everything to us. This seems like a leading statement to me, like she's thinking, are you him? Because you just told me more about myself than anybody ever did. And already I'm figuring something out that never made sense to me. And then he said, Jesus declared, verse 26, I who speak to you am he. I'm Messiah. That's as far as we'll get today. And so let's back up and we'll go through this. I just want to make one note in case I don't get there. This is the only time that Jesus directly says that he's Messiah until his trial. He freely says he's the Son of God. He freely talks about, he speaks for the Father. He came to reveal the Father. He didn't have any problem explaining who he was. But this is the only time that he said, yes, I am the Messiah, until his trial. And I find it interesting that he didn't even say it to a Jewish person. He said it to a Samaritan. So let's back up. And there are so many good things in here. I have four pages just on these verses we looked at today, and I've got another five pages on the next few verses we're going to look at next week. I just can't believe the difference in my view of Jesus when I understood what was going down in this story. I grew up in a church filled with men who really did not have any respect for women. It's a good thing that my father was different than that. It's a good thing my grandfather was different than that, or I might have just had a really distorted and warped view. And I heard this story preached in a completely different way, and I had a completely wrong idea about the way Jesus felt about sinners from that church that I grew up in, because we hated sinners. And we hated sinners because we thought God hated sinners. And we already looked in the last 2 weeks at the fact that Jesus said that's not true. God just hates sin. But he so loved the world filled with sinners that he gave his son so that whoever put their trust in him wouldn't have to perish. So God works actively expressing his love for sinners. And of course, I didn't hear that properly preached as well. So this encounter that we've looked at the last 2 weeks with Nicodemus to a religious guy tells me a lot about the way God thinks. This encounter tells me even more. So let's go back up to verse 1, and there's some wonderful, wonderful things in here. Lord, please give me the right words. Pharisees heard, and I'm sorry I had to dig out the nuggets as we made our way through. I just couldn't resist. But there's more. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. And I think, why were they keeping score? It's that stupid thing that people do. Ever since Jesus waltzed into the temple and disrupted their whole little scam, they were paranoid. They were watching him. They were watching, was the groundswell of popularity tipping in his favor? The irony is they also had to watch John, because if you'd have held an election right now, as we said last week, John the Baptist would have won the election for Messiah. He would have got more votes than Jesus at this point, because his fiery temperament and his posture just fit what they were expecting Messiah to be. And the Pharisees were just paranoid about both of them. So they were watching, they were keeping score. And when the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and he went back once more to Galilee. The most common notation in my Bible is three-letter word, why? Sometimes it tells you, and sometimes you have to look around and before you find it, but sometimes the whys are really important. Why did Jesus leave that area? It makes it sound like he heard the Pharisees were concerned, so he just beat the feet and went back home and got out of there. What was the reason he did that? Because he was afraid. Well, no, remember, he looked Pilate right in the eyes when Pilate said, "Don't you get it? I have the power of life and death over you, buddy, right here in my hands." And Jesus said, "Don't you get it? That I could get on my cell phone and I could call and a bazillion angels would come down and smoke this whole place and rescue me." He said, "Nobody's taken my life away from me. I'm laying it down. You don't have the power over me that you think you have." So was he afraid? No, he wasn't. I think the why is in those three words in verse 4. He had to go through Samaria. I love it when I read a commentary that notices this. It's sad to me that a lot of them miss it completely. If you have a map in the back of your Bible that shows Israel, if it's just a drawn line map, you miss the significance. If it's a topographical map, and some of the ones in my Bible are, then you'll understand that when John writes Jesus had to go through Samaria, he's not saying that geographically he had to pass through there. If you look at it, and let's assume that my hand is Israel, they were way down at the bottom, the Dead Sea, the lowest point on planet Earth. 1,200 feet below sea level, the Dead Sea. They were just a little bit north of that. And right straight up the middle of Israel, all the way up to the north, where Galilee and the Sea of Galilee is, where Jesus' headquarters were at that time, it's a straight line due north, right along a river valley. It climbs a few hundred feet, maybe, in 60 miles. Piece of cake. Interestingly, when we were in Israel, the highway still goes right over the top of the Roman road. And when you're there, you can understand why, because on both sides of you are huge mountains. And the safest place to go is right straight up the river valley. Halfway between the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee is an area called Samaria. If you have a line drawing map, it just shows Samaria sitting there, you know, just halfway up and a little bit west, up that river valley. But what a topographical map shows you is that there's a difference of almost 3,000 feet in elevation between the cities in Samaria and the river valley. You can't go through Samaria in a straight line up the river valley where the road goes. You have to go out of your way to even get into Samaritan territory. We couldn't go there. Our last two trips to Israel, we weren't allowed to go there because they were Palestinian territory. My first two trips to Israel that I took, we went to this place where near Shechem, where Jacob's well was. Because of all of the dust storms and all of the civilizations in the last couple of thousand years since Jacob dug that well, you actually have to go down about 30 feet to get to the spot where Jesus sat at Jacob's well, which is outside of town. The well was, try to imagine this, the well was 138 feet deep, and it was a dug well. Man. My well at my house is 260 years old, then it's 8 feet deep. And it's, you know, it's not bad water for being only 8 feet deep. 138 feet deep. And I drank water out of that well at Jacob's well. Still pretty good. So obviously whoever picked that spot picked a good spot for a well. So that's the scene. Jesus geographically did not have to go through Samaria, and he certainly didn't have to go through Sychar. He went out of his way. They deviated from the road, and they headed up to the mountains. You guys that went to Israel, remember when we went in and we saw that oldest synagogue mosaic that we saw? That's about the area. And you remember that was right up against the mountains, and they're pretty steep mountains. So he would have had to climb almost 3,000 feet on foot and go miles out of his way. Why? Because he had to. John, I said this earlier, but it's a big deal. They're key words, I think. Every time John uses this phrase about Jesus had to do something, every time John uses it, he speaks of it being a divine appointment. It was something God's agenda dictated. And in this case, he went way out of his way. And this is when I first studied this, this started getting thrilling to me because I thought, what in the world would make him go so far out of his way? It's like climbing Katahdin. It's like saying, I'm going to go from Portland to Bangor and I have to climb Katahdin to get there. That's what it's like, almost the same elevation if you count how far below sea level he started. And I thought, what in the world would be so important that he would go that far out of his way? And then it just becomes so thrilling. Verse 10 said that Jesus meets this woman. He's talked to her 5 seconds, and he says, I know you. I know that if you just knew what God was holding out to you, and if you knew who you were talking to, you'd ask me, and I'd give it to you. The only thing hanging that whole thing up was she didn't know. And I think that's one of the reasons he had to go. If I don't go, how's she going to know? This woman that's precious to me, who's an outcast, the rest of town. If I don't go, is she going to walk into Jerusalem and walk into the temple? She wouldn't make it past the border. She'd be stoned before she got through the city gates in Jerusalem. Jesus said, I got to go. I got to talk to her. I think the other reason he went is what he says to her down in verse 22, where he says, you Samaritans are worshiping a God you don't know. You're so intense about your worship, you're willing to fight an entire nation that does it differently than what you think. But he says, you're worshiping a God and you don't know him. And he says, I've got to go there. Somebody's got to tell these people about the God that they don't know, that they're trying to worship. Aren't you glad Jesus looked at your life and looked at you and said, you know what? If I don't go to them, they're never going to know. Even the ones that are worshiping God don't get it. I know that if they just knew the gift of God, they'd ask me for it and I'd give it to them. This made me weep the first time I read it. So Jesus comes to Sychar. I looked all these words up, by the way. When it says, when my NIV says, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to Joseph. That verb, he came, speaks of intent and purpose. It didn't mean he accidentally wandered into Sychar. It meant he was aiming for Sychar. Sychar is an interesting word. The word means, in Hebrew, means drunken town. Not the place that you would think a holy man would be making a beeline for, but it's unmistakable. He had to go. Went out of his way to go, and the first place he headed, he went, made a straight beeline for Sychar, the drunken town. He goes to the despised country, to the drunken town, and then he just sits there at noon, the hottest part of the day. And then came a woman. By the way, it says he was tired from the journey, and I think if you looked at a topographical map and you realized that you'd just traveled 30 miles halfway to Galilee, and then you climbed 3,000 feet in the heat of the day, yeah, duh, yeah, you'd be tired. But why that place? Why that well? Well, it's because of what happened next. When a woman came to draw water, a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and I just want to stop right there, and I want to talk about this because nobody came to draw. People had to draw water every single day. They couldn't turn on the tap, but nobody came in the middle of the day. They always came early in the morning, or they came at night. Why? Beastly hot. Do you remember when we stopped and got those Solero bars and you took the picture of the camel not knowing that they were going to charge you $5 for it? Remember that spot? Remember how hot it was when we got out of our air-conditioned bus? It was about 80 degrees. And that's in March. It could be well over 110 degrees at this particular time. Nobody went outside. Certainly nobody hauled their heavy clay water jars all the way to the well to fill them up and carry them back home in the middle of the day. They always went early in the day or they went at night. In fact, the only places that were even open during the middle of the day were the covered markets where there was shade. People just stayed home. They took naps. Still to this day, even though we've got air conditioning, people don't want to leave their air-conditioned car or the air-conditioned bus to even walk outside for a few miles, but it was way different then. So why would a woman come daily to draw water in the hottest part of the day when nobody else would be there? Ding! Because nobody else would be there. This is a woman with the worst reputation in town. She didn't have to face the looks of everybody. Oh, look, she's here. She didn't have to answer the hard questions. Well, have you and Isaac gotten married yet? She just didn't have to face any of that. So she came the one time. She had to come. She had to get water. She came the one time of the day when nobody would be there except one person who was waiting for her to get there. Interesting that the very next statement says, John, remembering, Jesus says, will you give me a drink? It's a polite request, not a command like it looks in the King James Bible. In verse 8, John says his disciples had gone into the town to buy food. Okay, picture yourself. You're a Samaritan woman. You're all alone because nobody's in the middle of the day going to draw water. And all of a sudden, a gang of 13 scruffy Jewish guys show up right where you are. How are you going to feel? They're Jews. She knows they're Jews from the get-go. Remember what would happen to a Samaritan walked into Jewish territory? You could get killed. You could get beat up. They hated each other. This is like 13 Jewish bikers come and showing up at the place that you're going to draw water. It would have been so intimidating to her. This conversation with Jesus would have never happened unless 12 of those guys went somewhere else. So they went into town. I've been thinking about this, and I thought, how many Jewish bikers does it take to haul enough pizza to, you know, to feed everybody? Did it take all 12 of them? Did they all 12 have to go into town, get the supplies? Did they need that many supplies? I think he sent them away so this conversation would happen. We'll see when we get to heaven. I think there are lots of clues about it. I do know that logic would tell you, because of the hatred that there were, even one Jewish man was intimidating to her. I think one of the things I absolutely detest more than anything else is so-called Christian people who corner and intimidate other people, especially sinners. I hate that. It's so not like Jesus. It so turns people off. It scares people. I've seen people that had an encounter like that, and they don't want to have anything to do with Christianity the rest of their lives. Perhaps you've had that happen to you. So I think he sent him away. He's sitting there by himself. They had the same climb that he did. He sat there in the heat of the day and waited for this woman. And when she comes to draw water, he makes it a request. It makes me angry that it was taught to me. Thank God for studying in detail, because the way it was taught to me was Jesus waltzes into town, he meets this no good woman, a six-time loser, and demands that she give him a drink because he's thirsty. I thought, that doesn't sound anything like Jesus. But all you have to do is just read the next couple of verses, and she says, why are you a Jew asking me for a drink? And then Jesus said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink. So obviously, it's a request. It's not a command. That's why I think the NIV correctly says, will you give me a drink? Not, give me a drink, baby. You know, it's not that kind of a deal at all. In fact, if you have an older translation that just says, give me a drink, write the words, will you, in parentheses. It's in keeping with the context. Then I want to talk about this, because there's some amazing things in here. We're going to see next week when we look at the next passage after where I stopped at verse 26. In verse 27, 28, it says, when the disciples came back and saw him talking to a woman alone, they were scandalized. No rabbi would be caught talking alone in a isolated place with the woman. It would have ruined his reputation. So Jesus risked his life to go to Samaria, extended himself on a hard journey, set out in the heat to wait for this woman, and then sent the guys away so that he could talk to her. And he's risked, how many risks are that he's taken to have this conversation? I think she's pretty fast on the uptake here, because he asks her, will you give me a drink? It's polite. It's certainly more polite than any Jewish person's ever spoken to her. And she said, "You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. Two strikes against me." How can you ask me for a drink? And then John's editorial note is, Jews don't associate with Samaritans. Jews were not allowed to touch the eating utensils that a Samaritan had touched. So unless she had a hose and she could squirt it in Jesus' direction, if she handed him water that she'd drawn from the well, he wouldn't be allowed to drink it without it defiling him, according to Jewish custom. She knew that. So what did it say to her that this Jewish man who knows she's a Samaritan, who knows, and then later she's going to find out he knows everything about her, what did it say to her that he asked her for a drink? I missed this for years. What he's saying when he said, "Will you give me a drink?" He's saying, "I don't think I'll be defiled by touching you, by being with you. I'm not worried about my reputation sitting here talking to you." It said volumes. She was the first one that brought up the distinction and the fact that he asked her. And then I would just pay, like I said, I would pay good money to see the look on his face when he said, "If you just knew the gift of God, if you knew what God was offering you right now, and who it is that's asking you, you'd ask me and I'd give it to you." I want to spend some time on this. It's so wonderful. It's my story. If you knew personally, not if you as a race knew. He's going to address all the Samaritans in the rest of this conversation, but he looks at her personally. "You, sweetie, I know you. I know as messed up as your life is right at this point, I know that if you really knew what God was holding out to you right now, I know you are the person who would ask. And if you asked, I'd give it to you." That's why he was there. Here's what's different about Jesus and church people. Church people get so disgusted with the behavior that they don't even consider there's a need behind the disgusting behavior. I have discovered that often the disgusting behavior in people's lives is the evidence that there's a need. You look at somebody who's a drunk, and people get disgusted by the behavior, and God looks at that person and says, "I know why they're drinking. They're trying to numb out. They can't handle their life. They're trying to not think about it." He looked at this woman and he says, "You know, you have an obvious hole in your heart. You're trying to fill it with the wrong things. You're trying to fill it with relationships. And you keep drinking that water, you keep drinking this water, you're going to just stay thirsty. But if you had one drink of the water I'm going to give you, you'd never be thirsty again." And that's why he had to go to Samaria. That's why he had to have this conversation. The word "gift" is a great word. It's a grace word. Dorea is the Greek word, D-O-R-E-A. It is a lavish, generous gift that is undeserved. It would be like my friends down at Scarborough Jaguar Land Rover driving up to my house in a nice white Range Rover and saying, "Here, Bob, we appreciate your business. I dream about this all the time, by the way. Here, have a new Range Rover. On us. No strings attached." That's exactly what the word means. It means they know it and you know it. you don't deserve this. It's just being handed to you. That's what Jesus says when he says, if you just know the gift that God's offered, wouldn't matter whether you deserve it. Nobody deserves it. He said, if you just knew, you'd ask me. If you knew who you were talking to, you'd ask me and I'd give it to you. What was the gift that God was offering? This is a no-brainer because we just read it last week. John 3:16, God so loved the world that what? He gave his son. This is why I would love to see Jesus' face. I would love to see the twinkling in his eye. Probably a few angels are wiping tears out of their eyes as he's looking at this woman that nobody wanted to talk to. In a town no holy man would go to, in a country all the Jews despised, and he's standing there and he's looking at her and he's saying, yeah, I know you. I know that if you just knew what God was holding out to you and who it was that's talking to you. What was the gift? Well, the gift was the one talking to her. If you just knew, I'm the gift that God's holding out, you'd ask me and I'd give it to you. Here's what else I find really so different about church people than Jesus. This woman was a mess. And Jesus doesn't say, if you'll marry that guy that you're living with and straighten out your life, then come to me and we'll talk. And then you can ask me and we'll see about what God has for you. No, he just says, right here, right now, I know you. I know that if you knew what God was holding out to you, and who it is that's sitting here talking to you. I know you think all men are alike. Not this one. He said, I know you. You'd ask if you just knew that. And if you asked, I'd give it to you. If you are the kind of person that's ever had people question whether you deserve for God to pay attention to you, you'll know how precious those words would have been. They were to me. There was a time in my life where I was told by some pastors they wouldn't allow me in their church if I tried to attend. And I was so lonely for Christian fellowship, I called one guy in a town 45 minutes away and I said, look, nobody has to see me. If do you have a speaker in your lobby, I'll sit in the lobby. I'll come late. I'll leave early. So, you don't have to be polluted by people saying Bob Cole went to that church. And I thank God for that man because he wept on the phone. He says, why would you even think that way? And I said, well, you don't know what I've received in other places I've wanted to go. I said, I just need to be around Christians. I just need that. I just think the whole thing that's happened with Jesus and this woman is pushing some buttons. It's that thing. I remember in marriage counseling, when you're married to somebody who's been horribly wounded and abused, people like that are not afraid of abusers. They know what to expect with an abuser. The person that's the scariest is the person that looks like this guy could really love me. And that becomes frightening because that person can hurt you. The guys that have a scheme and a line and an agenda, you can hold them off at arm's length and you're in control. But the minute your heart starts to soften to somebody, then there's the scariest person on the face of the earth. Yeah, it's twisted. Not deliberate, but it's true. I just love that Jesus said, I know you. I waited for you. I'm sitting here at this well because I knew you'd come. And I just knew that if you had any idea what God was holding out to you and who you're talking to right now, you'd ask me and I'd give you living water and you'd never be thirsty again. Living water, by the way, is just the It's a term that means water from a spring. not stagnant. It is a perfect picture of spiritual life that comes from the Holy Spirit. In fact, over in chapter 7, when we get there, John adds a footnote saying that when Jesus talked about living water, he was talking about the Holy Spirit, the life that he brings. But just the word, the phrase simply means water that's not stagnant. When Jesus said, if you knew who was talking to you and what God was holding out to you, you'd ask and I'd give it to you, he's saying, it's the same as saying, please ask me. I'm willing. And I, once again, what I find out is that he said he was willing before she asked. Right? If you'd ask, I give. That means he's willing to give before she asked. I think that's why he's there as well. So the word sir in verse 11 is her first sign of softening. And I said this on the way through, but the more that I read this, the more I realize that almost all of her answers with Jesus as he moves closer into the real issues, all her answers become more and more evasive until finally she tries to pick a fight with him over the whole which mountain you worship on thing. It's just getting too uncomfortable. And she says, sir, the well's deep. Surely you're not greater than our father Jacob. And that's a lot of rope, by the way, 138 feet for a dug well. Where are you going to get that living water? Not from this well. Well, there's a lot of things I could say about that. Verse 13, I've only got 10 more minutes, right? I had to underline the word drinks twice. Two different verb tenses. One is continuous action and one is punctiliar action at any given point in time. Jesus says, everyone who drinks continuous action or habitual action even, everyone who's drinking this water is going to be thirsty. Go right on being thirsty. But whoever drinks at any point in time, one drink of the water that I give, you'll never thirst again. That doesn't mean you won't want more. It means you won't want anything else. And that's my story. You don't know the church hoops I jumped through. For years and years and years, I was so thirsty. I went to a very legalistic church, and I jumped through more hoops than you can imagine. I was willing to sit through 2 hours worth of church to get a shot glass full of muddy water spiritually. And I'll never forget when I got a taste of the real living water that Jesus was talking about. I can never go back to that. I want more and more and more, and thank goodness he said it's going to be a gushing torrent, like 120,000 gallons every 10 seconds, like there at Tel Dan, inside of you, because I'm constantly thirsty for more, but I'm not thirsty for anything else. One drink was all it took. Perhaps you know what that feels like. You get a taste of it, and you realize it's not about church. It's something completely different. And when you take a taste, you realize this is it. This is the thing I was always thirsty for. More than one person in our fellowship has told me that that's happened to them. And I look at them, I say, no, I know that story because that's my story. So, drinks in English. Talk about anyone who drinks one glass of water, one who drinks a million glasses of water. In English, it's the same word, drinks. But the verb tense is a big deal. He said, however often you keep drinking this water, you're going to still be thirsty. But you have one drink of what I offer you. and you won't be thirsty anymore. And the woman said, sir, give me this water. I think this is evasive because she's kind of making a joke out of it. I won't have to keep coming here every day. And then that shifting of gear sounds where he says, you know, we could keep playing this game. I don't really want to. It's get real time, okay? And that's what I say. I don't think he's cornering her, and I certainly don't think he's pushing her away. He knew everything about her before he even started talking to her. Have you ever had Jesus approach you? Maybe it was through somebody that was filled with Jesus. Maybe it was through his word. Maybe it was just in your own heart. And he just cuts out all of the junk. I almost said initials, but I'm an ordained minister, so I won't. And he shoves all that stuff out of the way, and he looks right at that thing in your heart and says, what about this? You mean you know? And he says, of course I know. And then you have the opportunity to deal with it and be real. So go call your husband. And Pastor Chuck says he thinks she's flirting when she says, I don't have a husband. You know, I'm available. To be honest with you, that's possible. I mean, considering her record with men, that might have been something that always worked before. Now all of a sudden the balance of power is on her side. Women have so much power over men. It's a good thing they don't realize that. So he's not sending her away. She says, I don't have a husband. I once again, you're welcome to believe otherwise, but I think she's just being evasive. I think, oh no, he's going to go there. I don't want to go there. I don't have a husband. And then he says, it's the thing, we're not going to play games here. And he spills how much information he has about her. And he said, yeah, I know you don't. You've had five husbands. The guy that you're with right now isn't even your husband. I don't know why she had five husbands. I don't know whether they all ditched her or she ditched them. I don't even think it matters. I know why she wasn't married to the guy, the number six. I've seen that before too. They said, well, what's the point? Obviously, marriage doesn't mean anything. Maybe it was caution. Maybe it was disrespect for marriage. I don't know. What I just love is that Jesus keeps drawing her in. And he's saying, look, no need to play games. I know you. I know your story. He knew before he said, if you knew what God was offering you right now, you'd ask and I'd give it to you. He knew who she was before he made that statement. So he's not pushing her away. We've talked about the difference between conviction and condemnation. Conviction of the Holy Spirit, God says, you know, you're a sinner. Get over here. Let's fix it. And condemnation says, you're a sinner. Get out of here. How dare you talk to a holy God? And conviction comes from the Holy Spirit and draws us to him. Condemnation pushes us away and comes from the enemy. Both of them tell us the truth about our sin. Jesus isn't pushing her away. He's drawing her in. And then she shifts gears, verse 19, and I see this as a last-ditch effort to end the conversation. I see her saying, okay, this is getting a little too uncomfortable. All I have to do is bring up which mountain you worship on, and he's out of here. She brings up the one point of contention between two races of people. I don't think she's warming to spiritual things. I think you're welcome to believe otherwise. But I see a sequence here. She is coming closer. Remember, she started out saying, you are a Jew. And then she says, sir. And then she says, sir, again, and says, you're a prophet. So she is getting a little bit more real. I see verse 20 as being very inflammatory. Once again, we don't have a recording of it, so we don't know what emphasis was put on certain words, but you can read it. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Do you see that as inflammatory? And I love what Jesus does. I love what he says here, which we're going to look at next week. But I want to say something. Do I have time? Do I have two more minutes? I want to talk about Gune when he says, precious woman. His whole posture through this whole thing is summed up in this phrase. He truly doesn't see her as someone who's going to defile him. He doesn't see her as a six-time loser. He had to go there because he knows if she just knew the gift of God she'd ask and he could give it to her. And that's why he calls her precious woman. It's not posturing. It's the way he feels about her. Gune, what a wonderful, wonderful word that is. By the way, I want to say something about verse 20. If you've ever done any counseling, you see that people who are very, very wounded and very, very afraid will often sabotage a relationship. They'll do something to chase the person away because it's too scary. So they'll sabotage it. It's quite common. I've done it myself in my life. And I think that's why I think verse 20 was intended to be inflammatory. And he calls her precious woman. It's like he's saying, you know, don't you get it? I don't think you're going to defile me by giving me a drink. That's why I'm not worried about my reputation. That's why we're having this conversation. That's why I sent the bikers away. You're precious to me. I found another one this week. I thought there were seven women that Jesus addressed with this term. I found another one. So now there are eight that I've found where Jesus addressed women who were outcasts or had been gossiped about or had men problems. And he called them by this word, gune, precious woman, sweetheart, wife. It's the opposite of curt and dismissive. And the fact that he addresses her this way, I think it's softening the thing where he says, you know, sweetie, we're just not going to go there right now. We're not going to have the little theological argument that separated our countries. This is not about that. And besides, God wants something completely different, and neither one of you are right. Both sides are wrong. And he talks about what it is that God treasures. I find it interesting that he says, you plural, meaning you Samaritans, there's a time coming when it's not going to matter what mountain you're on, Zion or the other one, I forget the name of it, it brings up the G. Yes, doesn't it? The mountain in Samaria where they said, I think, Gerizim. Thank you, Bible students. He says, it's not going to matter. Which means that though the Jews had written off the Samaritans because they were wrong about the place, God hadn't written them off. And he said, look, none of that stuff's going to matter. None of that silly stuff is going to matter. If when God gets his way, what he wants, it's going to be an entirely different thing. It's going to be an intimate thing, and you're not going to be excluded. And I've got to stop. And we'll pick this up next week, and believe me, it gets even more powerful. Jesus had to go through Samaria. Really? Well, from his point of view, he did. He went to the country no Jew would go to. He went to the town nobody wanted to go to. He talked to the woman nobody wanted to talk to. He called her precious. He offered her himself, the gift of God. Why? Because he had to. Let's pray. I love you, Jesus. I love you, the way you are, because that's me. I'm her. I'm the person that's wrong. I'm the person that's tried to fill my heart with all the wrong things. And nobody you could see beyond the disgusting behavior. Nobody but you could look right inside of me and said, I know what you need. And if you knew what God wanted, you'd ask me and I'd give it to you immediately. And you did. So, Lord, my prayer, even though there's hardly half our congregation here, Lord, I pray that these words would find a lodging place in all that hear them on the recording or here today. Because if we don't understand your heart towards this woman, we aren't going to understand your heart toward the people we live with. And we aren't going to understand your heart towards us. So write it in a deep place, Lord. Recalibrate us. I pray that every person the world views as a failure that's in here, Lord, would see that they are precious to you. And I want to be just like you. I don't want to be one of the guys you have to send out for pizza so that the conversation won't be ruined. I don't want to be that man, Lord. I want to be the man standing right there with the same Jesus look on my face. So, Lord, my prayers, write these things in our hearts. Please preserve these words. They are so needed. And we pray in Jesus' name, Father. Amen. Thanks for sticking it out and coming today.